From In the Beginning to the Musical Apocalypse, this is The Bible Says What. Here's your host, Mike Wiseman.
Thanks, Vinny. Today I'd like to talk about thought crimes. According to Job 42:2 and 1 John 3:20, Yahweh knows your every thought. He possesses the power to verify everyone's loyalty and obedience. Considering the extensive amount of things the Christian deity finds sinful or offensive, no one would be able to avoid his irrational wrath and retaliations. According to Exodus 20, verse 7, Yahweh forbids us from desiring anything other than Him, which indicates that He is capable of knowing when we covet. Jesus says in Matthew 5, 27, verse 30, that even if a lustful thought crosses your mind, He believes you deserve to be thrown into hell. Jesus claims your very thoughts can condemn you to an eternal punishment. In an effort to find out who's been naughty or nice, Yahweh monitors your dreams while you're asleep, and He invades your mind while you're awake. These are the actions of an overbearing control freak and not a perfect, loving deity. Why would anyone want to worship such a monster? Let's start the show.
Is there anything in the Bible that you yourself have an issue with?
A divine blast.
I actually enjoyed arguing with you and stuff.
God doesn't kill children.
What do you think the Passover was? Are you reading a different Bible?
No.
You worship Him because of the things He's done. Why can I not judge Him because of the things He's done?
Obey me or I'll kill your kids. It doesn't seem very holy to me.
Well, that's brutal, isn't it?
Yeah.
Oh, man, what a tough life.
Today's special guest is author, speaker, and coach, Shannon Etheridge. Welcome to the show, Shannon.
Thanks, Mike. I appreciate you having me on.
Thanks for coming. Appreciate you being here. Why don't you briefly describe to the audience what it is you do?
Ha-ha. Well, I am the sex lady. I have been working with women and men and couples for the past 27 years, helping them cultivate a lifestyle of sexual integrity, sexual intimacy within marriage, and spiritual intimacy with Christ. And so, yeah, I've just been helping people who sometimes they look for love in all the wrong places. They go to the left end of the spectrum, and other times they've shut down. They've lost that love and feeling. They don't know where to find it, so it's kind of on the right side of the spectrum. I help them find a healthy middle ground where they're interested in motivated sex partners, but only with their spouse, not someone else.
Yeah.
So that's what I love to do.
Well, that sounds interesting. That sounds like a very fun job.
That's a good way to put it. Fun is, yeah. It's often fun. It's always, I'll say it's always fun. Sometimes it's difficult. Couples can find themselves in some really painful places at certain seasons in life. And that's the difficult part, but seeing them have victory over it, that's the fun part.
Well, today we've decided to discuss Matthew 5, 27 through 30. And
Yes. This
is a very interesting verse. There's lots here. So first off, let's go ahead and briefly go over that verse. Do you have your Bible with you?
I was actually just trying to look it up on my phone really fast.
That's funny.
Isn't that what we all do? I don't think I've seen people carrying Bibles in a long time. It's like, I got it on my app, on my phone.
Yeah, I carry mine everywhere.
Yeah, absolutely. So I'm looking at it in the NIV version.
All right.
Shall I go ahead?
Go ahead, yeah.
Okay. So basically, Matthew 5, 27 through 30, this is Jesus speaking to His disciples and the others gathered in the Sermon on the Mount. And it says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell.
Hmm. Now.
Pretty serious stuff, huh?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, you can't even look at a woman and think lustful thoughts. That's deserving of hell. That's a thought crime. Thoughts.
Yeah, and, you know, Mike, I have to start out this conversation by telling you the story that impacted my trajectory with my ministry, with my career, probably more than any other experience. When I was in my late teens, you know, that's kind of when your sexuality is beginning to blossom and you start to take notice of, you know, which are the cute boys and who you might like to kiss and who you might want to marry someday and all that kind of stuff. And so I was visiting relatives up in Michigan and sitting around the dinner table, and they started telling me this story that had actually happened to my aunt. My aunt had invited a woman to church with her who was unchurched, and so she just saw it as an evangelistic opportunity. And that particular Sunday, her pastor was preaching on Matthew 5, and unfortunately, he eisegeted this passage instead of exegeting it, which I'm sure that you're familiar with those terms. I realize that some who may be listening to the podcast may not be listening or may not know what those terms are, but basically he was reading this through the lens of his own understanding rather than looking at it from the perspective of, from a hermeneutical perspective. But the neighbor that she had taken to church that Sunday, she got a call from her husband on Thursday of that same week. And all he said was, "Audrey, I think you need to get down here right now." Huh. And so she went running down, and she got there just before the ambulance did. And she found her neighbor curled up in the fetal position in her bedroom, holding a spoon in her hand, and her eye was gouged out.
Whoa.
She had been having an affair. And when she heard the pastor's sermon, she assumed that the only way to ever be forgiven and get right with God is to do exactly what the Bible tells us to do.
Wow.
So you can imagine how that really piqued my interest, for lack of a better expression, to really study this passage and understand, is this really what God expects of us? Because again, here I am noticing the cute boys and wondering, you know, which one I might wind up with someday, and feeling the hormones flowing. And it's like, is this really what God expects of me? Like, should I be gouging out my eyes if I notice a cute boy? I'm very relieved to report that that is not what God expects of us. Even if we were to go as far as actually having an affair, this is not actually literally what God expects of us. So I'll take a quick pause there and let you interject before we continue unpacking it. Isn't that the most bizarre story you've ever heard?
That is pretty crazy. So she took it literally when Jesus said to gouge out your eye. She's gouged out her eye. And she, wow.
Yeah. Wow. Yeah. So let's break this down from a hermeneutical standpoint, shall we? Since your podcast is all about the Bible says what?
Yeah. I love it.
It's
let's
really
do
important
it.
For us to know. So first of all, and I realize that you probably preach this all the time, so I don't mean to talk down to your audience members, but for those who might be listening in for the first time, I'm going to go ahead and unpack a hermeneutical lens. Basically, hermeneutics is the science and art of properly interpreting scripture. And before I get into that, I remember my hermeneutics professor at Liberty University, he asked this question. He said, if you were to find love letters that your grandfather wrote to your grandmother during World War II, and there were some unique expressions in there that you weren't familiar with, and even some unique words that you didn't know the meaning of, who is the only person on the planet that could say with 100% confidence what he was trying to say in those letters? Obviously, the answer wouldn't be anyone but him. It's the speaker is the one who gets to determine their meaning. Not even the listener, not even her grandmother would be able to tell her exactly for sure what he meant, but he could. And so we have to look at who is the speaker whenever we look at any passage. And we have to look at who is he speaking to. And then we have to look at what's happening in the culture at the time that necessitates such a statement. Mm-hmm. And then we also have to look at it in context of what was he saying before this and what was he saying after this. So we get the bigger picture, because we've all seen the media take something totally out of context that somebody said and only print that part and, you know, mislead the public as to what the speaker actually intended. So what we have here is the story of Jesus doing the Sermon on the Mount. And he is speaking to his disciples, as I said earlier, and there are also many others gathered around listening in. And he is responding to the Pharisees' notion that they thought they could get themselves into heaven. They did not need a coming Messiah. They didn't need a savior, because they were the moral upholders of all righteousness and truth. And so they truly believed that they would be getting themselves into heaven. And so all this talk of a coming Messiah who will save us from our sin was falling on deaf ears with the Pharisees. They just didn't perceive their need for it. So basically, Jesus was trying to reveal that this is a very erroneous way of thinking, that every person on the planet will need the blood that he is about to shed for them in order to gain entrance into heaven, that no one's life is good enough to get themselves into heaven short of the blood that Jesus sheds for them. So he reached into the Pharisees' lives and grabbed an example that was so common that everyone would immediately know that they were guilty. And the example that he used is that if you even look upon a woman lustfully, which they probably did multiple times a day, every day. And so as he goes on to explain that it would be better for you to gouge out your eye or cut off your hand, we have to ask the question, again, another hermeneutical principle, was Jesus speaking literally, or was Jesus speaking figuratively?
Right. He probably didn't mean to gouge out your eye and chop off your hand.
If he did, the entire church would be walking around blind.
Right.
I don't think that Jesus was speaking literally here at all, but we all speak figuratively. We do this in everyday conversation, as did Jesus.
Right.
And so we have to understand that, no, this is not what God expects, and that this is not a sexual doctrine at all. That's what we have to understand, that this is not God created a standard so high that if we even notice an attractive person and feel any feelings in our bodies or brains whatsoever, we may as well go gouge out our eyes. That sounds like the cruelest God imaginable. I couldn't trust and love and serve a God like that. I don't know that anybody else could either. So what we have to realize is that this isn't a sexual doctrine. This is a salvation doctrine.
Right.
He is talking here about salvation, that he is using the example of even our common lusts and sexual appetites are enough to keep us from heaven, that we need the blood that he sheds for us to gain entrance into heaven.
So the thought...
It's a very different perspective, huh?
Right, yeah. But the thought crime part stays, though, correct?
The what?
The thought crime part, the part where if you even think something lustful, you are deserving of hell.
Well, here's that's kind of a gray area. And here's what I, in my study of scripture, here's what I have come to understand. When we look at Hebrews 4:15-16, it tells us that Jesus was what in every way?
Refresh my memory. What's it say?
That Jesus was tempted in every way, but was without sin. Okay, so the Bible declares that very, very clearly to us, right? Jesus was tempted in every way.
Uh-huh.
Does that mean he was tempted sexually?
Every way, yeah.
Well,
yeah. All way, every way.
Exactly. There's no asterisk that says, well, every way except for sexually, because he wasn't
and
one
Jesus
of those
said,
kind
no
of
way.
Guys. Jesus came to earth as a man. He had a vascular system, he had a brain, he had a penis, he had hormones, he was a sexual being. He wasn't sexually active because he was not married, but he was a sexual being, and he did experience sexual temptations. So before I go any further, can we be in full agreement on that based on what we both know about Scripture?
Oh, I'm sure he was tempted.
Okay.
But who did the tempting, do you think?
So, well, I mean, he was surrounded. Well, don't get ahead of me yet. But he, what I was going to say is he was surrounded by all kinds of beautiful women who had left their homes and families to care for him with their own money. Like, I'm sure that there were lots of women who wanted to be alone with him. The only record that we have of him ever being alone with someone was the woman at the well, but that obviously wasn't to fulfill any sexual appetites or anything. It was, he was very mission-minded. He was very salvation-oriented.
That's a very small piece of his life in there, too, you know, the 33 years. Right. And it's just like a few pages. So, yeah, there's a lot missing.
Right. Absolutely. So the next question that I want to ask you, Mike, is, was Jesus... If we know that Jesus was tempted sexually, did Jesus have sexual thoughts?
That's a weird thing to think about.
Isn't it? But a really important thing to think about. If we're going to trust that we can approach his throne of grace with confidence, because he himself
I would say
has
no.
felt every temptation we would know.
I would say no.
Now, what in the world would make you say no?
Because Matthew 5:27-30. If you think an evil thought, you're deserving of hell. And according to the Bible, Jesus was not deserving of hell. He was perfect.
Well, here's the thing. It says that if you have an adulterous thought, okay?
Mm-hmm.
So the definition of adultery is going out of your way to make something yours that doesn't belong to you. Mm. Does adultery include noticing that someone is attractive, but you would never go out of your way to connect with them because you know that they're not yours? Like,
so,
do we really believe that God put us on this planet with blinders on our eyes and the person that we wind up marrying is the only person who's ever going to light our fire, who's ever going to turn our head, whoever catches our attention? I think that we can all agree that no, that we wish that it worked that way, but it doesn't. Are we really doomed to hell if we have a sexual or if we have a tempting thought?
Well, I mean, that's what Jesus said. That's how I take it. I mean,
that's how people interpret it. But that's why you're doing a podcast called "The Bible Says What." Here's my take on it. If someone has a temptation, which it says that Jesus was tempted in every way,
right?
How can you possibly have a temptation if you never even had a thought or feeling in that direction? Isn't that what a temptation is? Isn't a temptation a thought that produces a feeling that puts us at a crossroads where we choose to act on it or we choose to not act on it?
Maybe. I don't know. That's complicated. Especially just trying to think of Jesus having, you know, dirty dreams and thoughts and whatnot. It's just weird.
The adjective dirty just tells us how much we have bought the world's lie that sex is such a dirty thing. Because let me ask you this question from a biblical perspective. What came first, the fall of man or sexual intimacy?
Fall of man.
Mm-mm.
No, you think Adam and Eve did it in
first?
The garden?
They had children, didn't they?
But after the fall. That was after the fall.
No.
Yeah.
No, God gave them the command in Genesis 2 to multiply and fill the earth.
He did. He
Translation,
did. They didn't even know they were naked,
sex.
Though. How can they have sex if they don't even know they're naked? Right?
The commandment was to have sex and make babies before the fall of man ever entered the picture. So sexual intimacy is not a worldly, dirty, nasty, degrading thing. Sexual intimacy was designed by God to be the most natural, organic, beautiful, healthy thing in the world. So keeping that in mind, that hopefully changes the perception of, but could Jesus have possibly had sexual thoughts and feelings? I totally believe that Jesus had sexual thoughts and feelings because he was a sexual being. And because he was tempted in every way. The Bible makes that very clear. Now, I want to tell another quick story. I was speaking at Biola University and Talbot School of Theology out in California a few years ago. And I talked a little bit about this very concept. And a woman emailed me after that session, and she said, "You can't tell women that Jesus was tempted sexually, because if they've been sexually abused, how are they ever going to trust that they can have a relationship with Jesus and Jesus wouldn't abuse them too?" And I'm like,
in his mind.
Really? You want me to rewrite the Bible to make it more palatable to people who have suffered at the hands of human beings? Hmm. I can't neuter Jesus. I can't take his sexuality out of him.
Oh my God, I don't think I've ever heard that sentence in my entire life.
But you neuter realize Jesus.
Oh my goodness.
We cannot dehumanize, we can't demasculinize, we can't neuter him. We can't. Because the concept of we can approach his throne of grace with confidence because he himself has felt every temptation that we have ever felt. Where does our confidence in Jesus' compassion and understanding of our dilemmas in life go if we perceive that he never even had a thought or feeling in this direction? The Bible makes it clear he was tempted in every way. So then we have to look at, okay, so what was it about Jesus that made him perfect, that made him holy, that made him sinless? Because it says he was tempted in every way, but was without sin. Okay. And so here's the analogy that I often use with people is, at one time in my life, I lived in Lansing, Michigan. I lived in a condo that overlooked a bank across the street. And at 5:30 every day, an armored car would come and load up a bunch of cash. Did it ever cross my mind that I could just casually stroll by there with a purse over my shoulder big enough that I could maybe just slip my hand into that armored car while they weren't looking and put a stack of cash in my purse and keep moseying on about my way? Mm-hmm. Did that thought ever occur to me?
So do you think Jesus was ever tempted to rob a bank?
No. just go with me here. Just roll with me.
Of course that thought came in your head.
I don't think they had banks back then is the only reason that I would say
money
that.
Money collector or something,
Of course I had that thought. Yeah. You know, we all have thoughts of things that we would never in a million years actually do. Mm-hmm. So what if I were to go down to the Lansing Police Department, though, and hand them my wrists and say, go ahead and put me in handcuffs and put me in a cell because I had a thought about taking a sack of cash from that armored car? What would they do to me?
Nothing.
Is a thought a crime?
Just say, don't do it. Lady, don't do it.
but would they put me in a jail cell? Would they
pronounce
me guilty and put me in jail? No, they would say, you belong in a cell, but more like a mental health cell, not a jail cell. Because a thought does not make us guilty. So but the concept of a thought crime, That kind of sounds like an oxymoron to me. Now, do entertaining thoughts to the point that it drives us to commit a crime, is that a thing? Absolutely, that's a thing. But we can't assume that if all we do is have a thought, but we would never actually act out on it, that is automatically a sin. We can't do that.
But don't you think that Jesus, with his human brain, but with his God brain, would kind of overpower the human side, so the temptation thoughts wouldn't be there. He could control his mind a little better than we could, opposed to thinking things such as bank robberies and sex with women.
That same Holy Spirit is available to us. It doesn't take away our humanity. It doesn't take away our masculinity or our femininity. It doesn't take away our hormones. It doesn't neuter or spade us.
But don't you think that holiness that he had,
because
Yahweh's supposed to be this perfect, all-knowing, all-perfect, loving being, and if he's incorporating himself into a human being, don't you think that would change the human being's thinking in some way?
The Bible says he was tempted in every way, but was without sin. Another analogy, I remember when my children were 10 and 7, I was doing a one-month speaking tour through Zimbabwe, and somebody had recommended that we go to Victoria Falls. Mm-hmm. So it's this huge natural wonder, just these gigantic waterfalls. And my kids were posing on the edge of them for me to take a picture. And so we got our family pictures, and that night I was tucking my 7-year-old son in, and he started crying. And I said, Matthew, what's wrong? And he said, Mommy, I thought about pushing Aaron over the edge into that waterfall. And I said, Matthew, You would never do anything like that. And he goes, but I thought about it. And it was like, buddy, you know, you're being too hard on yourself. Like, of course you have thoughts. So you probably had thoughts of falling over yourself too, but you didn't do it. And so having to teach my children that, you know what, just because you have a thought doesn't make you guilty. It's what you do with that thought. And if you had pushed your sister, we'd be having a very different conversation right now, but you didn't. And you don't need to beat yourself up because you simply had the thought, because I know you love your sister and you'd never do that. And he's like, I do. I love my sister. I would feel horrible if I did that. Well, most of us would feel horrible if we did some of the sexual thoughts that we have, but we just choose not to do it. Thank God the power of the Holy Spirit is so resident in us that it helps us to live as Christ lived. It helps us to take thoughts captive and make them obedient to Christ. You know, when Paul wrote those words about taking thoughts captive and make them obedient to Christ, he knew that we would have these thoughts. He didn't say, never have them. He said, when you have them, take them captive and make them obedient to Christ.
So do you think the Holy Ghost changes the thoughts or blocks them in some way?
I think he helps us control the thoughts. I think he can help us distract ourselves toward healthier thoughts. But I've been working with individuals and couples for 27 years, and many of them are pastors and missionaries and some of the most holy people you would ever meet. And when they tell me what their sexual thoughts and fantasies consist of, I'm not shocked any longer, but it certainly wouldn't be something that Jesus would have ever acted out on or, you know, and probably wouldn't have thought of. The reality is, see, I wrote this book called The Fantasy Fallacy. The subtitle is Exposing the Deeper Meaning Behind Our Sexual Thoughts. The reality is our sexual fantasies are not a roadmap to future fulfillment. It's not indicative of what we really want or need to experience to find fulfillment. Our sexual fantasies are a roadmap of our rocky path. If you ask people to make a list of their most unconventional, or I'm sorry, let me start with this direction first. If you ask people to make a list of their greatest disappointments in life, the deaths, the divorces, the trials, the traumas, the tragedies, the abuse, the neglect, et cetera. Mm-hmm. And then you ask them to make a separate list of their most unconventional fantasies, the things that they think about sexually that they would never in a million years do and probably never tell their pastor or their parents or anybody. Mm. If you held those two lists together, they're actually mirror images of one another. And there's a reason for that. God wired our brains in such a way that our sexual fantasies actually compartmentalize pain long enough to make room for pleasure, because there's no way that our human brains can process intense pleasure and intense pain at the same time. Like, you can't hit your thumb with a hammer and have an orgasm in the exact same second, right?
I don't know. I've never tried it.
You don't try it. I don't recommend it at all.
So I don't know if that's possible.
So you get the idea that emotionally, sometimes the same is true, that we have experienced things in our life that keep us from opening our pleasure pathways in our brain. And we have to tell ourselves a story inside our head that undoes some of that pain and some of that, you know, that damage in order for us to have those hormones flow that create blood flow, that create an erection or engorgement, that allow us to experience orgasm. So rather than looking at all that as this horrible, sinful, wretched thing, I really want people to recognize that, you know what, God wired our bodies and our brains together to feel attraction, to feel arousal, to experience climax. These are all beautiful gifts from God. This is not a dirty, nasty thing, but the world has distorted it into us thinking that it's this dirty, nasty thing. And that if we even have thoughts in that direction, we've already committed the thought crime, like you said earlier, and that then we feel horrible about ourselves. And then guess what people do who feel horrible about themselves already? Mm. They go out and they do exactly what they had been thinking about doing.
Well, I would argue that a bunch of preachers actually preach that this is dirty, nasty. Don't talk about sex. Don't even think about it, you know. I would argue a lot of preachers
preach about it. No, I can't say that it's a sermon that I've heard, but we haven't heard a whole lot of sermons about how beautiful and holy and sacred sex is either, have we?
No, not too many.
Exactly. And so it's kind of like the sin of omission, you know? It's like, because the church and Christian parents aren't talking about it from a healthy, holy perspective, we grow up as children just assuming that it's dirty, nasty, and bad, because most of us were exposed to sex. How? Through porn, through some sort of worldly avenue. And so, of course, we're going to have those thoughts. And, of course, we're going to feel guilty about the arousal that we experience through these worldly portals. But, again, it's so not what God intended from the start. We have to recapture what God intended from the start.
Well, that's very interesting. That's very interesting. A lot there. The Holy Ghost changing thoughts or holding back thoughts is something that just keeps popping up here. Mm-hmm. If we have free will,
can he help us control them? Yes, control. Absolutely.
But that's control, though. He's helping control. With free will, we should be free of control, correct?
I mean, I would never be as bold to say that I don't need the Holy Spirit's control ever. I know that my humanity would take me down some dark paths if I didn't have the Holy Spirit giving me self-control. Isn't that one of the fruits of the Spirit? Self-control.
So you, in order to control your urges or acting out things, you need the Holy Spirit.
I mean, that's my personal paradigm. It's my personal belief. Some may argue with that, but from a Christian perspective, that is totally what I believe. I think the Holy Spirit's power is far greater than any personal willpower that I could come up with.
Self-control, willpower, yeah. There are people that do, you know, are able, like myself, able to control themselves in certain circumstances, hold back their urges without the need of this ghost. When it comes to hurting others, same thing. You know, you put yourself in that position of them. You don't want to be hurt. You don't want to be the one who's taken advantage of. So why would I
empathy?
Exactly. So you put all this empathy and self-control together, and you don't really need that external control, that external force. You know what I mean?
Yeah, I don't think that we need the external control or the external force about things that we're simply not tempted to do. I mean, for example, I don't like the taste of alcohol. I've tried beer. I've tried wine. I don't get it. I would rather take a dose of NyQuil. It has the same effect, fewer calories. You don't have the hangover the next day. And then also, I've never been able to smoke a cigarette. I remember in the eighth grade, I wanted to look cool in front of this friend that smoked cigarettes. And so I bought a package of Marlboro 100s. And then it hit me that there's no way I can take these home, because if my parents find them, I'm going to be dead. And so I decided the best avenue, this tells you what a tightwad I am. I couldn't just throw them away. So I thought, I have to smoke all these before I go home tonight. I smoked 20 cigarettes in a 4-hour span of time. But of course I didn't inhale like Bill Clinton, you know. Yeah. I didn't inhale. So I learned that I'm just not a smoker. So you know what? I don't need the Holy Spirit's power to help me resist cigarettes and alcohol. That's not my temptation. Chocolate, sugar, that's a different story.
Yeah.
But you see how there are some people, it's just maybe sex just isn't their thing. Maybe they're further down on the asexual part of the spectrum. There are actually people who feel a lot fewer hormones and sexual impulses than average people. So maybe they don't need the Holy Spirit to help them in this area, but chances are we all have a weakness. We all have an area, whether it's eating or shopping or spending or alcohol or drugs or internet chat rooms, or, you know, we all get our kicks or try to medicate our pain through some avenue that can become unhealthy if we overdo it. And I'm not saying that drinking a glass of wine is a sin or anything like that. I'm just saying that sometimes we use these things in excess, to medicate when what we really need is the power of the Holy Spirit helping us cope better instead of using these strategies to cope. But we don't need to beat ourselves up and feel all kinds of shame and create this downward shame spiral where we feel bad about it, so we keep doing it, and then we feel worse about ourselves and we keep doing it because we keep needing this this hit of, right. you know, it kind of releases a cocktail of dopamine and adrenaline and oxytocin and all that stuff when we get addicted to these things. So, you know, what we need to do is just not beat ourselves up and rejoice that we do have the power of the Holy Spirit that can give us strength, and not to become a slave to anything, which is another one of Paul's admonishments, that, that, you know, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial, and that we should not be a slave to anything. And if we're a slave to our sexual, we can be addicted to Jesus. That's totally allowed. But we just have to understand that our sexual thoughts and our fantasies and our temptations, it's not a reason for us to beat ourselves up. Hmm. We have a Savior who knows what it is like to think sexual thoughts and feel sexual feelings and be tempted sexually, but he also showed us that we don't have to act out on it, because he didn't. I firmly believe that he did not act out sexually, because the Bible says he was sinful, or he was sinless in every way. Right. So that's what it's kind of the same message for us today as it was to the Pharisees. It's not a message of, it's not a sexual doctrine. It's a salvation doctrine. So instead of trying to make ourselves perfect so we can continue to please God and have his favor and earn our way into heaven, we can exhale and relax and know that he sympathizes with our weaknesses. He knows of our humanity. He had a plan to save us, and it doesn't involve us being perfect. It involves us trusting that the blood that he shed on the cross is sufficient. Does that exempt us from trying to live a better life or resist unhealthy temptations? Heavens no. It's not a driver's license to just sin and do anything and everything that we want, but it is an encouragement that Jesus never expected us to be perfect. He had a plan because he knew how imperfect we are.
Don't gouge out your eye. Just leave it there.
Exactly. Don't cut off a limb. Yeah, I don't want to see anybody walking around, with blinders on because they have literally gouged their eyeballs out. But again, you can see how having that experience as a teenager, I was really at a spiritual crossroads. It's like, if this is really what the Bible says to do, and I'm, you know, tempted to catch the eye of a boy just because I'm hungry for attention and affection, as most teenage girls are. Like, I was at a crossroads. It was either I have to understand what the scripture really means, and if it really does mean what this neighbor lady of my aunt interpreted it to mean, I didn't know if I could be in a relationship with that kind of God.
Right.
And so I'm very grateful for hermeneutics and a professor at Liberty University who could teach me how to really properly dissect and interpret what the Bible really means, rather than just looking at it at face value and going, well, this is what it means to me. Again, that's eisegesis. That's not exegesis. When you exegete the scripture, it is only proof positive that Jesus' blood is sufficient to save us from our sins. But to hold it up as a sexual doctrine and beat ourselves up for never being able to cleanse ourselves from any and every sexual thought under the sun is just absolutely unnecessary and totally futile, in my opinion.
Right. Roger. Sounds good. Okay. Well, I kind of wanted to go back a little bit to the hermeneutics and the exegesis and synonyms, with that word. kind of go back to, let's talk about women a little bit in the Bible and the things it says in there about women. First off, let's go with first.
I'm glad you asked.
1 Timothy 2, 11 through 14. This is a, yeah.
You're asking the right girl. My blood's boiling.
Good. I love it. I love it. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. How does that make you feel?
Oh, man. Okay, so one of the principles of hermeneutics is that we have to look at the exact words that were used, not the interpretation of the word, but the original word. Mm-hmm. So when we're looking at Old Testament, we're looking at Hebrew, and when we're looking at New Testament, we're looking at Greek. And so when you look at the Greek word that was used for I don't permit a woman to have authority over a man, the word is authentien, and it has sexual connotations to it. And what was happening, what was happening in that era, because remember, Paul himself was taught by who? Priscilla and Aquila. So how can it be possible that women shouldn't have authority and shouldn't teach, but yet Paul himself was taught by Priscilla and Aquila? So what was happening in the culture is that there were some women. Well, first of all, women weren't educated for the most part. Culturally speaking, women were property. They were chattel. They were not sent off to college to learn. But yet there were some women who had learned through their husbands and who were put in positions of authority within the church. But sometimes those women would, the same thing that happens in pastoral leadership today, they would fall into romantic relationships with these people that they're supposed to be shepherding, and that sometimes it would wind up creating an affair. And so what Paul was saying is, I will not allow women to involve men in unhealthy, unholy sexual relationships because she's in authority over him spiritually. Very different story than what we've perceived today.
That's a lot and more. There's a lot more to it added to that verse there.
Right. And so, again, understanding the root word and what it actually meant in the Greek it's really eye-opening. Also, the concept of a woman should remain silent in the church. Mike, I can't tell you how many times that I have heard of women, and myself included, that we just simply have not been invited to preach sermons or to teach because people are taking that verse so literally and thinking that women should literally remain silent. That is so not what that passage means. again,
that's what it says.
It says, but it's not what it means. You know, we have to be hermeneutical about our approach. The structure of worship services in that era was that women sat on one side and men sat on the other. This is, I'm not prescribing it. I'm just describing it. That's how it happened.
Same here.
And in that passage of scripture, you can't take it out of context. You have to look at what was Paul writing about. He was writing about orderly worship. And what was happening is that women who were ignorant because they weren't educated were listening to a speaker, and when they didn't understand what he was saying, they would interrupt and ask questions. And Paul was simply saying, don't interrupt the speaker. That creates disorderly worship. He was saying, wait until you get home and ask your husbands your questions there rather than disrupt the service.
So the reason he didn't say that is because he essentially said that, but just if we were living in those times, we would understand.
Exactly. But how does it apply to today's times? We always have to look at what was happening in the culture then versus what's happening in the culture now. For example, the Bible also says to greet one another with a holy kiss. Well, in our culture, maybe in France, where they kiss each other on both cheeks, but in our culture, to kiss someone has a very intimate connotation, and so we substitute a handshake, unless we're in quarantine, and then social distancing is what's required, a fist bump from 6 foot away. So again, we always have to look at the cultural application, and to try to apply something that was written that many years ago for that culture in that time and era, and try to apply it to an era today where many women are far more educated than men. There are women who have PhDs. There are women who have graduated seminary. There are women who are licensed counselors. Like, to say that we shouldn't learn from a woman and that she should be silent in the church and only keep the nursery and teach children's Sunday school and prepare the potlucks for our after-church meals, that's really cutting a church off at the knees. But
that's
Mike,
disgusting.
Think about it this
it's
way.
Terrible.
Yeah,
well, I mean,
exactly.
But it says disgraceful, silent, and then even describes Eve as being the reason why they're going to do this, not because they weren't uneducated or loud or obnoxious or interrupting. It says because Eve sinned first.
I haven't studied that particular part of the scripture enough to have a really good, and I'm not going to just pull something out of midair asserting my authority. But these other passages that we've been dissecting, I feel pretty confident that I'm hermeneutically comprehending them accurately. Yes. But I want you to think about this, Mike. If two-thirds of the people on the planet, or I'm sorry, two-thirds of the Christians on the planet, two-thirds of Christians are female. If Satan can take a scripture and distort it and make us think that it says something that it doesn't, think of how that stuffs a sock in the mouth of two-thirds of Christians in the world. Wouldn't that be a victory for Satan? So to learn proper hermeneutical principles is really vital in combating Satan's strategy and being on God's team. We have to interpret the playbook accurately. We can't misinterpret the playbook and expect that we're going to be an MVP. We have to understand it accurately in its context and then accurately apply it to today's context.
Well, one more. One more here. Leviticus 15, 19 through 31. And in this, it describes what to do with a woman who is on her period. And she has to not touch anything because everything she touches automatically becomes
unclean.
Yeah. I mean, she can't even sit on something. And if somebody else sits on something that she sat on, he becomes unclean. It's like spreading a virus. And the whole town becomes infected with this cooties, these female cootie viruses. And at the end of it, Yahweh wants them to make atonement for their natural monthly cycle, the monthly cycle he gave them, you know. So he wants them to make atonement for that. Say they're sorry, apologize. How do you feel about that?
My only response to that is Leviticus is full of all kinds of special rules and regulations because the Jewish people were set apart. Exactly. But the purpose of the law was only to create a vessel that would hold grace. And we don't live in that law era anymore. We wear garments that are comprised of multiple fabrics. We eat meat on Fridays. You know, like, there's all kinds of things that we don't adhere to because A, you know, we may not be Jewish, and B, it, you know, we don't perceive that it applies to this era. So a really interesting experiment that someone did, Rachel Held Evans wrote a book called A Year of Biblical Womanhood. And everything that the Bible prescribed about women, she actually lived it out for a year. And that included when she was on her period, she slept in a tent in the backyard.
No way.
Yeah. Now, unfortunately, Rachel Held Evans died last year. And I think that it has created an awakening for a lot of her writing. She's written a lot of powerful books, but she was a hermeneutics master. And so she could tell you a lot more about what these passages mean to us in today's era. But to me, when I look at Old Testament passages that were so legalistic and prescriptive and, you know, full of punitive action if you didn't abide by it, to me, that just tells me what life was like before we had a savior, that before we had to save ourselves through perfect actions and abiding by the law down to every letter of the law. But when Jesus came, that created a whole different era where grace is the order of the day. Unconditional love and mercy and grace is what we live under today, not a bunch of Old Testament rules and regulations. And aren't you glad? I think living under, living under grace and unconditional love and mercy can be difficult because it's hard to dispense sometimes when we've been hurt by other people. But I do believe that it's easier to live under that law of love and grace and mercy than to live under the laws that they used to have to for their own salvation.
So because it's not needed anymore, even if it's not needed anymore, at one point, Yahweh thought it was a good idea. He thought this was a good thing to implement. He thought it was good for women to be separated because they could spread sin. Is it sin that through the cooties, through the monthly cycle that he gave them? Why does he think it's bad? Why is he so grossed out by it?
Yeah, I couldn't tell you that because there's actually a lot of couples who ask me, is it okay for them to have sexual intercourse when she's on her period? And there's no biological reason why she can't. In fact, couples who are concerned about not wanting to get pregnant there's 1 week of the month that you can guarantee that she will not get pregnant, and that is the week that she's menstruating. So, you know, I can't answer for God on this one.
Take advantage of that.
Yeah, I can't answer for God on this one, but I can say that that was only the start of the plan, but it wasn't. You know, the way that a story starts is usually not how it ends. A story evolves, and so we have to look at Scripture in light of history. That how it started was never how it intended to end. God didn't intend to just have two people in a garden who never sinned, and that was it. That was enough for him. He wanted an entire world and generation after generation of people. And he, I don't know why he allowed sin to enter in. I don't know why that was an okay plan for him. I think that if anything, it's because it allowed him to highlight the value of the gift that he was going to give us through Jesus, our Savior. Because you think about it, when is a light bulb most valued and cherished? When it's daylight outside or when it's pitch black? So I think that calling attention to our inability to live a perfect life and outlining what a perfect life would look like, when we saw over and over throughout history that human beings were unable to live up to these expectations, then when the light of the world came in to save us, we valued it and cherished it all the more than if Jesus had come from the very get-go. That's the only, you know, that's the only explanation I got. I'm not God, but I'm glad I'm not God.
If you were God, would you allow sin and death in the world? Or would you start everybody off in heaven?
Well, here's the thing. If we didn't experience death, we wouldn't have the eternal life. So I'm okay with the way that God planned it. But that whole thing of, you know, sometimes when my kids were growing up, I would let them struggle. I would let them struggle while the stakes were low, and I would let them make mistakes so that they could learn and so that they could be even more effective long term.
Right,
I think that this life that we're living in now is intended to be the struggle that prepares us for that heavenly home.
So is the struggle going to make heaven better?
I think so. Don't you think so? If you've really, really struggled, and then all of a sudden you don't have any struggle, don't you think that that's going to be a lot more celebratory than if we never had struggles at all?
There's quite a big difference between a struggle that your kid goes through, a normal kid goes through, and then the struggle that a child with brain cancer goes through. That kind of sin and death, that kind of evil and death, that kind of pain and suffering, those are the words I'm looking for, that kind of pain and suffering, I don't think it's needed. If Yahweh could have just started us all off in his heaven, it would have been a lot easier for everybody. It would have been a lot better. Everybody would be happy. You wouldn't have to go through any pain and suffering. Why does he want you to go through the pain and suffering?
Yeah, again,
just to learn,
not being God, I'm at a loss for that one. You have gone deeper than this well can contain. But
no worries.
It's true that, you know what, there's a lot of bad things that happen to good people, especially children. But we also have to look at the flip side of that coin, and that is that a lot of good things happen in our world too. And even like now with, you know, it's like we have over 10,000 people who have died in our country of coronavirus. However, we have millions of people who are experiencing a spiritual and emotional and relational and creative renaissance. Like all of a sudden, this crisis.
You're weighing the life of people so that some people could feel better. You know,
it wasn't our plan. You know, I didn't create the virus.
Even him, that's a bad idea, I think. But that's just my thoughts. And we're out of time, though, here. I wanted to end it with you letting me know about any new projects or anything you got going on.
Sure. Well, if people are interested in doing any sort of one-on-one coaching, maybe if they're struggling about what the Bible says about a particular topic, or if they're struggling in their sex life or in their marriage relationship, they can go to shannonetheridge.com. In addition to doing one-on-one and couples coaching, I also do workshops for 8 to 10 women at a time. I call them Women at the Well workshops. We also do Couples at the Well workshops. And
like
then
fun.
We also do an event every year called the Sexually Confident Couple, workshop where couples come together and focus on their intimacy life together with my husband and I. So I would love it if people could check out any of those workshops. And then also, if you're someone who has a fire in your bones, like Mike and I, to share your voice with the world and glorify God, or write a story, or you know, publish a book or something like that, I hope that you'll look into the BLAST mentorship program. That stands for Building Leaders, Authors, Speakers, and Teachers. It's a 12-lesson online program, so you can do it from anywhere in the world, and it will help prepare you for building or enlarging your own ministry platform.
Thank you so much for your time today, Shannon. Appreciate it.
You bet, Mike. Again, thanks for having me on. God bless.
Bye.
Bye-bye.
That's all the podcast there is for you today. Thanks for listening. As always, you can find me at the Bible Says What Facebook, Twitter, or Instagram pages. Please send all of your hate mail or guest suggestions to bswthepodcast@gmail.com. And no matter which platform you use to listen to your podcasts, don't forget to hit that subscribe button so you won't miss out on the next episode. Until then, would you kindly pick up your Bibles and read them?
What do I have to say?